as I have done in some of my New Testament sermons, just because there's a lot more text to cover in one one sermon here. And last week we kind of did an introduction to the book of Leviticus, and looked at how the subject of the book of Leviticus is about how humans can meet with God. Now we have God speaking through Moses to the children of Israel. So Moses is a prophet speaking God's words. God spoke to him. He wrote the words down. The audience is literally the sons of Israel, speaking to the descendants of Jacob, the man who is renamed Israel. And the details of this were binding on the Jews. But we can still learn from the general principles that they teach about God and his ways, because God is the same God, and we are the same species of human beings. In this passage, in verse 2, the word man is placed in an unusual position at the beginning of the verse in Hebrew, and that draws special attention to it. It was the men as the federal head of their household who offered the sacrifice. In the Bible, the form of government we see is representative. The father represented his family. The tribal chief represented his tribe. And Moses, or the priest, represented the people before God, just as Adam and Christ also were representatives of the human race. Every subject and pronoun in this verse is masculine. The word used for offering and sacrifice here is karov. The Hebrew word means to draw near, to be close. The word offer is a causative form of that, to cause to come close. And so the noun form, offering, is literally that which has been caused to come close to God. This is how man and God can get close. The first section here, the whole thing introduces the how to do these daily sacrifices. And these sacrifices were offered every morning and every night, every day. During the time in which the law of Moses was fully in effect. It lists these three groups, from the behemoth, the large four-footed domestic animals, from the herd, and then from the flock. The herd and flock might both refer to sheep. It's the way that the chapter is developed, though. We have the three sections. The cattle talks about the sacrifice of a bull in verses 3 through 9. And then verses 10 through 13 repeat the whole process, except speaking of the sacrificial animal as a sheep or a goat. And then the whole process is repeated again in verse 14 through 17, speaking of the sacrifice of a bird. So we have kind of three clear sections in this chapter, and I'm going to kind of look at them all together and at what they have in common. Later on, let's see what. In future chapters, we'll see other animals and foods appropriate for other kinds of sacrifices. And sacrifices were not a new thing. We read in the book of Genesis of Abel and Noah and Jacob offering sacrifices to God. I believe that God instructed Adam during those times in the garden, instructed Adam about the concept of making sacrifices, and that Adam told his descendants about what God had told him about the offering of sacrifices, and that's why they did that. But what's new here in Leviticus was the writing down of these instructions. Kyle and Dalich wrote one of my favorite commentaries on the Old Testament. They say the object of the sacrificial laws in this book was simply to organize and expand the sacrificial worship of the Israelites into an institution that's in harmony with the covenant between the Lord and his people. Gerhardus Voss is another one of my favorite authors on biblical theology, and here's an extended quote from him. I don't expect to be quoting from him as much in future sermons, but he had a lot of good stuff here on the Leviticus 1 that I wanted to pass along. But he says, "A sacrificial ritual then forms the center of the rites of the tabernacle." This is the heart of worship for the Old Testament. "The idea of sacrifice has an intimate connection with the fact of sin. Because of sin, there has to be sacrifice. And the two main ends served by sacrifice are expiation and consecration. Expiation is the removal of God's wrath, appeasing God, who's angry at your sin. And consecration is making a sinful person holy. The exclusive use of animal sacrifice for expiation is due to the presence of blood in it. Without blood, there's no sacrificial expiation under the law. Vegetable bloodless sacrifices are dedicated for the purpose of consecration alone. What distinguishes this sacrifice from all other offerings is that part or whole of its substance comes upon the altar. Without the altar, there's no sacrifice. And then it speaks of the sacrifice being food for Jehovah, a pleasant aroma for Jehovah. And it's not in the sense that God needs food like men do, but that there might be a never-ceasing supply of praise and consecration for him. The sacrifice, which always consisted of plants and animals used for food, must be taken from what constitutes the sustenance of the life of the offerer and from what forms the product of his life. They characterize the sacrifice as the gift of life to God. God is not satisfied with anything short of the consecration of life itself. And that is why there had to be blood in that offering. Okay, looking more particularly at the burnt offering, verse 3 introduces this word, Allah, which is literally means to go up. And so the sacrifice is described in Leviticus chapter 1 is literally the sacrifice which goes up, is burned up in smoke. And some people call it the ascending offering instead of the burnt offering. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 introduces the grain offerings. Bread and things like that. Chapter 3, the peace offerings. Chapter 4, the sin offerings. Chapter 5, the trespass offering, I think a kind of sin offering. There are different kinds of sacrifices that were offered, and many times multiple ones of these sacrifices would be offered at the same time. And each one of these kinds of sacrifices has a special meaning and purpose. We're just going to look at the first one today, and then in the subsequent Sundays, I hope to look at these other ones. But the main purpose of the burnt or ascending offering is connected with this idea of going up to God and God finding it pleasing. It's the idea of acceptance. It's about meeting with God every day and God accepting his people. Chapter 1 repeats the phrase at the end of verse 3. That they're to offer this burnt offering in order that you may be accepted before the Lord. It's also in verse 4, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement. The other sacrifices in Leviticus don't use this word accepted. This is the main idea for the ascending offering, as the acceptance of God. God accepting you. And three times in chapter 1, the offerer is reassured that God will be pleased with the sacrifice. It's going to be a sweet-smelling aroma to him. He's going to love it. It's going to be acceptable to him. Acceptance is something every one of us yearns for, isn't it? We've got youth that will do anything to be accepted by their friends. Gang members that will do any kind of crime in order to be accepted by the other members of the gang. Businessmen that will do anything in order to be accepted by their peers. To be accepted rather than rejected by God is the ultimate need of mankind. So what has to happen for us to be accepted by God? Leviticus tells us what it takes using symbolic or typological language. Here's another commentary that I'm just getting familiar with, but I really enjoyed the first couple of chapters I've read in it. Gordon Wenham's commentary on Leviticus. He says, though man is unchanged in his sinfulness, God's attitude to man is altered thanks to the burnt offering. It propitiates God's wrath against sin, preventing God's displeasure at man's sin from being turned into punishment against that man. That's the purpose of this ascending offering. Now, what I want to do is walk through the process of this kind of sacrifice. If you can imagine that this area here is the tabernacle grounds. This is the north side. The supplicant is going to enter with his animal from the east. Is a big bowl of water and pitchers that can be, so they dip water out of that, and they have certain ceremonial washings that they do. And then past that, which the supplicant doesn't go there, but past that is where the Ark of the Covenant is kept inside a little tent. Can you kind of see all that now? Does that make sense? Now, for the selection of the animal, he had to be a male. The Hebrew word zakar specifically designates male gender. And then the animal also has to be tamim, perfect, complete, whole. And that's repeated in verse 10. Some translations, English translations, use a negative word, without blemish or without defect. But the Hebrew word is actually a positive word, perfect. Must be a prime specimen, the best, without defects or missing parts. It couldn't be a wild animal either. Had to be a domestic one. Has been suggested that this is because of the concept that a sacrifice had to be costly. Remember, David said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. And it was a ransom for his soul. When kidnappers charge a ransom, is it usually a small amount of money or a lot of money? Ransoms are usually very expensive, and that's part of the idea. It had to be a costly thing. This symbolized the offering of a perfect substitute in place of an imperfect sinner. Jesus fulfilled these details when he was sacrificed for our sins. Jesus was a male. Jesus was perfect physically, wasn't missing or wasn't deformed. He was a precious person, the Son of God. In John 1:29, we see John the Baptizer calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Clearly connecting Jesus to these sacrificial animals. Jesus himself said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, the ransom was a trade. And Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So after the offerer chooses the bull or the sheep or the goat or the dove, he presents it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. The reason given in the text is for his acceptance before the face of Yahweh, or the Lord. The root word for acceptance, I think King James translates it voluntary will, is ratza. It's noun form is in verse 3, and a verb form is in verse 4. As a noun, it means desire, goodwill, or favor, acceptance. And then as a verb in verse 4, to pay for, to make good, ransom, to pay the ransom. People are sinful and unacceptable to God because of their sinful nature. And the only way that man and God can be brought together face to face is through the sacrifice. A sacrifice that removes sin and defilement from the person. That's why God told the men of Israel not to come empty-handed when they came to worship him. You've got to bring a sacrifice if you want to meet with God. That's why Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the sacrifice that we need to take with us in order to meet with God. It's insane to try to get close to God apart from Jesus. When we trust Jesus to make us right with God, we are in effect carrying the right sacrifice, the acceptable sacrifice, into the presence of God. We're carrying the very thing that God is looking for when we carry trust in Jesus. Those who trust Jesus will be accepted by God and brought into his favor. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He gives us reassurance. Now the next step, as he is presented his animal, he is to lay his hands on the animal, and or even lean. The Hebrew word there has to do with pressing in. Samach there. This action symbolizes a transfer. Okay? Throughout the Bible, when someone laid hands on someone or something else as a symbolic action, of course, you know, there's this sometimes the phrase is used, they laid hands on him, meaning that they roughed him up or they killed him. But when it's used as a symbol, as a symbolic action, it indicates a transfer. He's transferring something from himself to that other person or thing. And we see that symbolic action used when a sheikh or king transfers the authority to rule the tribe to his son or the prince. We see it in the transfer of spiritual authority and spiritual gifts as Paul and the presbytery laid hands on Timothy. And Timothy was given special gifts of church, to lead the church. In the sacrificial system, this laying on of hands was to transfer guilt, to transfer the liability to death punishment that the offerer had. Because of my sin, I am liable to death, and I'm transferring that liability to this animal. Now, some writers expand this to include not only the consciousness of sin, but also the desire to walk before God, your desires as well as your sin. And some expand it even further to include identifying your whole self with that animal. Thomas Newberry, in his book, Types of the Levitical Offerings, he was a Brethren writer from about 100 years ago in London. He said that as the animal, there's identification made, laying hands on the animal. That animal is me. And then as the animal is burned up and accepted by God, then the acceptance is God accepting me, in effect. But the most foundational meaning here is that of atonement for sin. The Hebrew word kafar or kippur is always used in connection with the removal of sin and defilement. Not so much covering as ransoming or atoning. You see that in the name of the Jewish holiday, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's to atone by offering a substitute. We see that mentioned 49 times in the book of Leviticus alone. It was the symbolic expression of innocent life given for guilty life. Laying hands on the sacrificial animal meant you had to be there. Rich people couldn't hire other people to do the worship for them. Couldn't get away from facing up to God for your own sin. And then in verse 4, we encounter the verb form of that noun acceptance that was in verse 3, to be paid for, to be made good. The worshiper is made good by this transaction with the sacrificial animal. And that verb is in the perfect tense, as though it has already happened, as though the acceptance has already been made. So he's already been made good. This gives confidence to the worshiper who is approaching God, knowing he will indeed be accepted. This is one of the greatest advantages that Christianity has over any other religion. You talk with people from any other religion, and they're not sure how acceptable they're going to be. Christianity alone has the surety that God will respond with acceptance. We see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this sacrifice too. Jesus had no sin to make him unacceptable before God. And when he died on the cross, a transfer took place. Our sins were imputed to him. His righteousness was imputed to us. Isaiah 53 shows this picture. I don't have time to go into that one in depth. Those of us who believe that this is what Jesus did are accepted before the face of God. We were paid for. We were made good. We were atoned for by the offering of Christ as our substitute. Now then, after the selection and presentation and laying on of hands, it's a young bull or bullock in verse 5, maybe a sheep or goat in verse 11. Turtle dove is mentioned later on. Slaughtered on the north side of the altar. Again, this is the north side. The altar's there. The steps are on the back side, on the south side of the altar for when the priest carries things up. And let's see if I get this right. The west side faces the holy place. The east side, there's a trash pit. of that altar. So it's on the north side of the altar. The animal is to be killed by the worshiper himself, not by the priest, although later on priests took over that role. This was typically done with a knife to the throat, exception being the turtle doves in verse 15, where it's just small enough you just wring off the bird's neck. The animal had to die because death is God's penalty for sin. There we go. Wow. All at once. God told Adam and Eve that when they sinned, they would surely die. Apostle Paul affirmed the same thing in Romans. The wages of sin is death. And another quote from Voss here. The sacrificial animal in its death takes the place of the death due the offerer. It is forfeit for forfeit. Christ fulfilled this, not merely in his positive service, doing good things, doing what was right, obeying God, but through his suffering and death to make up for our sin. He satisfied the justice of God. God, the offended person, procures the covering, obliterating our sins, and it's applied to the sinner. So as soon as the animal's throat was cut, the priest, just a knife to the throat, and the priest catch the blood in a bowl. All right? The blood is going to be carried up onto the altar. And the lay person was not allowed to get up close to the altar or touch the altar. Only the priest could. The priest would then sprinkle it not just on the altar, but around and on. There's two prepositions there in the Hebrew. Colossians 1:20 tells us that the blood of Christ, to which this animal blood points, reconciled all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. No wonder the blood sprinkled all around. Its type was liberally sprinkled in every direction. In the case of the doves in verse 15, there's not as much sprinkling of blood because there's not as much blood in a bird. But the presentation of the lifeblood on the altar was central to the sacrifice. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The worshiper's work then revolves around handling the body of the animal. The priest's work revolves around the work on the altar. Let's see here. Where was I? Yeah. Why could only priests touch the altar? This was to maintain separation between sinful man and the holy God. There had to be a go-between. A sinful man could not directly approach the holy God. They had to go through a priest who had been approved to enter God's presence and be a mediator between his fellow man and God. The book of Hebrews talks about extensively about how Jesus fulfilled this role of being the go-between between man and God. The high priest to end all high priests. Jesus was not only the perfect lamb, he was also his own officiating priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice, and he lives forever in heaven now to mediate between man and God. When we pray in Jesus' name, right? That's because he is our high priest. We go through him and his name to God. There's no longer a need among God's people, the church, for an earthly priest because Jesus is our priest. He is the one who draws us near to God. I find it interesting that even the distinction between what the worshiper did and what the priest did in the Old Testament sacrifice applied to Jesus' death. Who was it that killed Jesus? Human beings. Who was it that offered his blood before the face of God? Jesus offered his own blood. Hebrews 9 tells us, that Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With his own blood, he entered the most high holy place through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself without spot to God to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus was his own priest, offered his own blood to God. And that is sufficient to cleanse your conscience. Now, as the priest is sprinkling the blood on the altar, the worshiper has to cut the skin off. I'm not going to destroy my children's stuffed animal, but you would, you know, cut the skin, pull the skin off, and also cut it probably in quarters. A 2-year-old bull's about 1,500 pounds. You're not going to be carrying a carcass that no one person's going to be able to carry that. So you cut it up into pieces, just makes it convenient for the priest to lift it up onto the altar. The skin, why was the skin? The skin, it says later on, was given to the priests. Why is not explained. But animal skins were used to make copies of the Bible. Leather-based vellum was the main thing that they used for making their scrolls that they wrote Bible passages on. So perhaps that was a reason the priests got to keep the skins. The skins also probably could patch holes in the tabernacle as over time things wore out. But the skin was useful for leather. Get this thing back in its sheath. Okay. Where else? For the dove, the analogous part is the feathers. The feathers were thrown away in that ash pit, the trash place. Now, it's hard to know exactly how much spiritual significance to attach to every one of these actions. And as I read different commentators, some of them seem to have some pretty fanciful ideas about what these different actions meant and how they were fulfilled. So I want to be careful here, but I don't think it's going too far to say that one of the words that the Bible uses to describe God's punishment against sin is the word break or broken. For the sacrifice to be broken in pieces could be a further symbol that it was experiencing God's wrath. Some Bible verses on that. 1 Samuel 2:10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken. Job 38:15, the wicked, his high arm shall be broken. Isaiah, the Lord's broken the staff of the wicked. In the New Testament, we see the same word. Whoever shall fall on this stone, Jesus, the cornerstone, shall be broken. And on whoever it shall fall, they'll grind him into powder. It's the wrath of God. Symbol for the wrath of God. So can you see that when Jesus says that his body was broken on our behalf in the Lord's Supper, that it could be referring to this very principle, that he would experience God's wrath against sin, punishment of that God brings against sinners. Now, we know that Jesus' body was not physically broken in pieces, right? Not one of his bones was broken, and so perhaps the bird not being severed completely fits into that symbolism. I can't say that for sure, but it makes sense to me. Now then, the next step is a little out of order. The washing is described in verse 9 after the burning of the animal on the altar, but chronologically the washing comes before it. And the Hebrew syntax actually supports this. The break in the chronological order actually draws attention to this ceremonial washing. What was so important about washing the inner parts of the entrails and the legs with water? They're just going to be burned, right? Why wash them? Well, these were the dirtiest parts of the animal. And surely if you've seen a cow out in the field, you've kind of seen how its back end is just caked with urine and fecal matter. The command to wash that stuff figuratively reinforced the importance of being pure and holy to meet God. It was also practical, perhaps, protected the priests from disease, as the priests are handling all this raw meat all day long as part of their job. The picture there is actually a representation of the big bronze sea that was made for the temple in Solomon's time. They wouldn't have been able to carry something that size around in the desert. It was a bit smaller, the one that they had in Moses' time. The Hebrew word for the inner parts, the kirbo, is related to karav, to be near or inside. Refers to the intestines, stomach, and the bowels. The legs, the kerav, generally refers to the legs of the, from the knee down to the foot. God wanted even those parts, wanted the whole. On the dove, the innards are called the crop. That was thrown away, maybe because it was too small to wash, or maybe because it would have feathers, and the feathers were all supposed to go into the pit for some reason. So in addition to skinning and cutting the big animals up, the worshiper could pull the worshiper is pulling out these intestines, bringing them over to where the bowls of water are, strip the intestines out to get all the junk out of them, and then pouring water over it all to make it clean. Then the priest starts the fire on the altar and burns the sacrifice. This altar is about, 4.5 feet high, so about this high and 7.5 feet wide, something like that. Get the idea of this the size of this thing. The verb describing the burning of the sacrifices is different from the regular Hebrew word for burn, sarach. The word here is hiktir, to cause to smoke. Not consuming fire, but sublimating kind of action. Smoke. Every part of the animal except the skin and the contents of the intestines was intended to be burnt on the altar as an offering to God. God is represented as a fire. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Hebrews 12. And the Holy Spirit came, it came represented as tongues of fire. He came as tongues of fire. This burning process could represent the concept of sanctification. In the Kyle and Dalich commentary, they said, the burning of the flesh of the sacrifice on the altar represents the purification of the man who's been reconciled to God through the fire of the Holy Spirit, which consumes the flesh to pervade what is spirit with light and life, thus to transmute it into the blessedness of fellowship with God. So the sprinkling of the blood around the altar symbolized justification. The burning on the altar symbolized sanctification. But as the sinner could neither justify himself before God nor sanctify himself by his own power, the sprinkling of blood and the burning of the portions on the altar were to be effected not by the offerer, but by the priest. The verbs here for arranging the wood on the fire and placing the fire on and stacking the sacrificial animal, they're all verbs that talk about doing things neatly and in an orderly way. Just as the priests were to take care and be orderly in these little details of how they did the fire on the altar, so we too, Christians, should take care and be orderly about every instruction that God gives us in His Word and about how we worship Him ourselves. In the order of worship of Christians today, the offering of a sacrifice has been replaced with devotion to the apostles' teaching and the remembrance of Christ's completed sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. The teaching and preaching of the gospel message and the demonstration of it in the Lord's Supper is now the heart of worship for God's people. And it, too, is to be orderly and handled carefully. Finally, at the end of verse 9 and the other sections, verse 13 and 17, it calls the smoke going up a sweet savor, a soothing aroma, pleasing aroma, literally air that is soothing. And it conjures up the image of God bending over and smelling the smoke. I don't know, as you smell steaks that are grilling on the grill and beaming with pleasure. We're left with no doubt that God will accept the offering and that He will be pleased with it. Ephesians 1:6 says that we are made acceptable to God in or by Christ, the Beloved. That is a tremendous assurance. In the offering of an animal sacrifice according to Mosaic law, Israelites were saved from being killed by God as punishment for their sins. God said in Leviticus 17, I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. One more quote from Voss here. This was done in anticipation of the true and perfect sacrifice which Christ, the Son of Man and God, would offer in the fullness of time. This expiation was accomplished not only by the mechanical actions of the sacrifice, but also through the faith of the offerer who's seeking reconciliation with God, just as much as salvation today is through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:2 reminds us that Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, using the same wording from Leviticus 1. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And Jesus and God is satisfied and accepts us when we trust Christ, when Christ is the sacrifice that we bring to meet with God. At the end of the worship service, the question should not be, am I satisfied with how the worship service went? The question should be, is God satisfied? And I hope you see that when we look to Christ, the answer is a resounding yes. God accepts me. He is satisfied with Christ.